Okay, so getting back to Genesis chapter 15, we were pretty thorough with verse 1. And remember, God is saying, look, don't get down, you know, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. When Abram thinks of reward, he might not be thinking of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. He's thinking of what God promised him. You're going to have offspring like the dust of the ground. And Abram's realizing, hey, I'm getting pretty old. Or what might seem to be old, considering he'll live to be 175, he's not as old as he's going to get. But we don't know if he knows that. But Abram talks back to God, which not back talk, but he responds, Lord God, what are you going to give me seeing I go childless? I don't have any children. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Well, who's that? Probably Abram's closest or oldest servant. And some sources say that the custom at the time would be if someone didn't have an heir, their primary servant would become their heir. And we could speculate because you think, well, wait a minute. Abram has a nephew. Wouldn't Lot be his heir? So we don't know for certain. Perhaps when Lot was there with him, he was the designated heir. But since they had separated, perhaps the custom and the practice of that period said, well, it won't be Lot because he's not here as part of the clan. This is speculation. We don't know. We just know what Abram says, and God answers. By the way, Eleazar of Damascus, we don't know for sure if this is the same guy that later Abram will send to get a wife for Isaac, but I've always thought it probably is. But so keep that in mind. I'll use that name and try to make the point that we don't know for certain. But God, in verse 4, says, no, this one, Eleazar, won't be your heir. One who comes from your own body will be your heir. Abram, you're going to have kids. And he took him outside and he said, look now to heaven and count the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be. Because God is using the stars to demonstrate something, you know, it's not an exact number. And astronomers have said when there's a clear sky, you know, by the human eye, you could count anywhere from, I'm not sure now if it's 3,000 or 5,000 stars or something like that, but it's a finite number that's not nearly as great as there are actual stars. But we know that the descendants of Abraham would become more than a few thousand, many more. And that's the point. It's going to be beyond your ability to count. And he believed him. Verse 6, he believed the Eternal, and he, the Eternal, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Abram's belief, his faith, was accounted. Another translation could be imputed as righteousness. Paul will copy or refer to this passage in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 16 through 22, he'll cite this, making the point that Abram was an example for all of us. We want to have faith, and that's part of our righteousness. Romans 4, verses 16 through 22. So there's a longer passage where Paul is discussing this. And I would make the point, while we want to have faith like Abraham that counts for our righteousness, we don't want to forget to add to it James 2 and verse 20, which, as many of you probably have memorized now, says faith without works is dead. So we want to have faith, but we act upon that faith. Okay, so and in doing so, we're still following Abram's example. Okay, and now God is going to make a statement and reassure Abram and go through a powerful ceremony. He said, behold, I am the Lord who brought you out, the Eternal, out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. And Abram said, well, Lord God, how will I know that I'll inherit it? So he said, well, okay, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Go get all these animals. Interesting. And God is having Abram use pretty much all the types of animals that later will be listed in the ritual law as suitable for sacrifice. So we'll see these later when we get to Exodus and Leviticus. So he gets them all, but he doesn't have them just sacrifice. He does something interesting. Brought them all to him. He cut them in two down the middle. So cut them in half and lay them opposite each other. Okay, this seems bizarre to us. And he didn't cut the birds in two. I guess maybe they're not big enough. But the vultures came, Abram drove them away. So there, we don't know how close it is to evening, but the sun would go down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, a horror and a great darkness. And he, that is God, said to Abram, a prophecy. Know certainly that your descendants, of which there aren't any yet, but God is certain there will be, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they'll afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve, I'll judge afterward, and they'll come out with great possessions. Before we go that long in this class, we'll see this prophecy fulfilled. Now, as for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. So, Abram, you're not going to become a servant or a slave and be oppressed. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. So the descendants that are going to be in a strange land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down that it was dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. This might be that something like burning, and it went between the pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So I'm going to stop there and back up because there's a lot of things happen here. First of all, what's the deal with these animals? Well, scholars and archaeologists who studied this say that it was a practice at that time when two or more parties would enter a formal covenant that sometimes they would cut animals in two and lay them out, and they would do one of two things. They would be together and walk through them, or sometimes they would start at opposite ends, you there and me there, and we'd come and meet in the middle. And that was a process of making a covenant. And it brought about the term cut a covenant. So they were cutting a covenant, referring to cutting the animals in half. Nowadays, we talk about cutting a check sometimes, but it has nothing to do with this. Okay, one of the things that's worth noting, oh, and let me give you a place that references this. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18 is a reference to this practice of dividing the animals. And so this isn't necessarily unique. Matter of fact, as we go, there are various times where I'll mention that this type of thing might have happened without it being described. But notice something different here happened than what I described. What went between the animals? Did Abram walk between them? No, he didn't. He saw some burning torch. We believe this is representative of God or what God allowed Abram to see. The idea is God is committing and obligating himself. I'm making this promise. I'm going through the motions of a covenant. Abram, I'm not requiring anything of you. You've already done what I asked you to. And this is where I think we could propose, perhaps at this point, God is making his promises unconditional. Now, there's a point later when, after Abram is ready to sacrifice Isaac, where God says, now I know and I swear by myself. And we often cite that and say the promise was unconditional. And certainly it was. I'm just making the case that you could argue that perhaps it was made unconditional here. Because we do see, as I said, Abram didn't walk through. He's having this dream and this vision. Okay, so that happens, but we also have this prophecy about your descendants will be strangers in a land not theirs. Of course, we know now that it's referring to Egypt. They'll afflict them 400 years. And I don't know, as again, I don't read Hebrew, but some scholars say that the Hebrew there could be a reference to four generations. And down in verse 16, it talks about the fourth generation. So the 100 years might be like an idiom for four generations. But others say, no, later we're going to see a reference to 430 years. And there's, you know, well, there's discussion of when that begins. Some scholars think that the 400 years began at Abraham's death, not when Israel was first enslaved or even when they went into Egypt. And if that's the case, you know, they spread it out saying, okay, from Abram's death to the Israelites moving in and conquering the promised land. That's a much shorter window of slavery in Egypt. Now, others would say, no, they were 400 years in Egypt. And if you remember the Patterns of Evidence documentary, that, you know, there's a lot of dispute and discussion over when and where things happened. Not so much the where, but that's why we said, well, how long were they there? Was it this long, that long? It's not something that matters in particular. Well, it doesn't change the truth. Just our, you know, we might be missing some of the facts. Okay, another question we could ask, why? Why would God plan for the Israelites to be enslaved, then free them and make them a great nation? Why not prevent them from going to Egypt in the first place? Anyone guess on that? Like, they're already there. Why didn't Abram start multiplying and they just conquer all the Canaanites? Why go through all the hassle? Kayla.
What's this part about the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete? Is
that okay, part of it? That's perhaps, yeah, we don't know exactly what that means. The Amorites were some of the Canaanites. Maybe God is saying, look, I want to give them more time, you know, to maybe change their ways, or he's okay, so I'm not ready for you to become a great nation and take over the promised land now. So that seems to be part of it, because he does mention it. So that's the easy initial answer that's right there built in, which I have in my notes, so thanks for bringing it up. But I think there's some other things to it. Matter of fact, I made a reference to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 is Paul is making reference to what he calls a thorn in the flesh that he asked God to take away. And he said, I asked him three times and he didn't. And God told him, you know, my strength is made perfect in weakness, among other things. But if God's strength is made perfect in weakness, not God's weakness, our weakness, it might have been the case, okay, I'm going to take a nation from abject slavery who have no power to free themselves, and I'll bring them out and make them a nation. So God had a great lesson for all mankind to make through this. Okay, he was able to demonstrate undeniable power in delivering Israel. And of course, we'll see that also is symbolic of delivering us from sin. And, you know, the New Testament will make that analogy pretty clear, that we have no power to deliver ourselves from sin, but God can. Okay, another important thing is God wanted Israel to be a special nation and use them as an example. So having them in slavery without their own government, their own legal systems or anything, and then bringing them out would give him an opportunity to start with a blank slate. I'm going to all at once give you a system of law and a system of worship. And there won't be decades or hundreds of years of common law and cultural practice to uproot. You know, you leave that all behind in Egypt and we start fresh. And this is me speculating. God doesn't say, but to me that's a partly a reasonable assumption, perhaps. At any rate, it is the plan, and it's not shouldn't be a surprise. I don't know how much all of the Israelites knew this prophecy to Abram, but we know it. So when Moses shows up and, you know, goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let you go, so of course, that was planned all along, but God's going to make sure he lets him go. Okay. Continuing on in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates we've mentioned, usually when it says the river, it means that. The river of Egypt is probably not, though, the Nile. Generally, we think it's referring to one of two or three rivers over here that are the border of Egypt. The term Wadi al-Arish is a one they commonly say. That you'll see also the Bezor or the Sychor, a couple other rivers. The bottom line, though, is he doesn't say, I'm going to make your boundary in the middle of Egypt. It's your boundary is going to be from Egypt up to the Euphrates. That's what God would promise. Yes? Yeah, Wadi means like a gully or a wash. It's generally something that might have water in it sometimes, but not always. And it might be something we'd call a creek today. And El Arish then would be the name. So, and then like the river Bezor, I'm not sure if they would have called it a wadi or, but my bottom line is God never intended them to go all the way to the Nile. And for most of Israel's history, they didn't possess all of that land, but it's worth noting under David and Solomon, Israel did control land from there up to the Euphrates. So God would fulfill that promise for a fairly brief time. And, of course, if the Israelites had obeyed and lived God's way, it might have been for a much longer time. Okay, move into chapter 16. Because we'll notice time's still going by, and God has promised Abram, you're going to have a kid. You're going to have lots of kids or lots of descendants. They still don't have any. Verse 16, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Well, she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, well, see, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Might have made a mistake in saying that. God didn't say he was restraining Sarai, but so she says, go into my maid. Perhaps I'll obtain children by her. And Abram heeded. So the proposed solution might not have been as unusual as it would sound to us. In the culture of the time, if someone has a maidservant, like Hagar belonged to Sarai. She's not mentioned before. I wonder if, remember when they went to Egypt for the famine, and you know he lied and said, she's my sister, maybe that's where they picked up Hagar. And I don't mean picked her up like when you pick up a loaf of bread on the way home, but she's part of the family now. But since she belongs to Sarah, any children Hagar would have would belong to Sarah. And so she could claim them as hers. Abram's convinced by the logic, so okay, let's give it a try. What's interesting is 14 years later, he still thinks this is valid. Now, in chapter 17 and verse 18, we could just turn the page because it's right over there. When God comes to Abram and says, look, you're going to have a son, Abram says, God, that how about Ishmael? Let him live before you. Abram tells God, well, I've got a son. He's, you know, my son, which is true. And God will then correct us, no, you're going to have a son by Sarah, your wife. But we'll get to there. So Abram, you know, okay, let's do this. He goes into Hagar. She gets pregnant. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that is Sarai, became despised in her eyes. Apparently, Hagar loses respect for Sarah. Look, I can get pregnant and you can't. I'm better than you. You know, that seems to be the case. And you could make back then, they didn't know which one of the two is infertile. Is it Sarah or Abram? Well, now we know Abram can have children and Sarah can't, so Hagar's, you know, kind of looking down. And so she puts the blame on Abraham. Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace. When she saw that she'd conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Some scholars say that the Hebrew is a little awkward. They say it could be translated as Sarah telling Abraham, my suffering is your fault. You know, things aren't going well and it's your fault, Abraham. And I'm sure Abram's going, what? This was your idea. And he answers, verse 6, your maid is in your hand, do with her as you please. There's some thought that perhaps, you know, she had been a servant, but then she's elevated to a concubine as a different legal status because, you know, Abram has sex with her, they have a child. And so when he says she's in your hand, perhaps Abram is legally demoting her. Okay, she's back to being a servant. I'm not going to treat her as a concubine. This is somewhat speculation, but it sort of explains what's going on here, perhaps. And Sarai is then rough with her. You know, she doesn't like her. She's upset with her. She dealt harshly, and she, that is Hagar, fled from her presence. I'm getting out of here. Taking my pregnant belly and some stuff, and as it turns out, probably going to Egypt. Because in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And Shur, we believe, is in that area between the Negev going towards Egypt. So she's probably trying to get back to her homeland. And where it says angel of the Lord in verse 10, that's Malach Yahweh, which, you know, Malach means a messenger. And there's some discussion if it's an actual angel, because sometimes that phrase is referring to the Yahweh or to the Word, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And I don't think in this case it's entirely clear which is the case. Then again, later she says, God hears me. So I've always leaned towards this being the Word speaking to Hagar, which is a pretty high honor for someone who'd been a maidservant. And he said, where are you going? I'm fleeing the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said, no, go back, submit yourself to her hand. And the angel of the Lord said, I'll multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they won't be counted for multitude. So, no, I know it's rough, go back and submit, and there's going to be blessings. You know, obviously, you're going to have the baby, and he's going to be healthy if I'm going to multiply them, and we'll see that's going to happen. Continuing, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He'll be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He'll dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That doesn't sound that complimentary, but it seems to be saying he's going to be able to handle himself. People against him against them, nothing's going to get him down. And the name Ishmael is derived, we believe, from the Hebrew Yishmael. You see, the root, the Shema, means to hear or listen, is within there. And that's why it says the name means God, basically means God hears. And she says later, God sees me. So she names Ishmael something that means, look, God hears me. God is listening. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." And therefore the well was called Beer Laheroi, observance between Kadesh and Berea. So we go on to the end. Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram named the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael, which is what they were told. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. So remember, God had promised that they were going to have kids back when he's 75. And so 11 years, well, we could say 10 years had gone by before Sarah comes up with this idea, you know, figuring there's, you know, the time of pregnancy. So, yeah, you gotta say 10 years, God made a promise 10 years ago, nothing's happening, maybe he wants us to take action. There are times when we do want to take action to help further God's ways, but not something that goes against his fundamental principles. And although we see examples of polygamy in the Old Testament, we never see a case where God is condoning it or wanting it to happen. And our modern teaching is, you know, God intended marriage between one man and one woman. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So they took matters into their own hands, and, well, things didn't go so well. Ishmael is widely acknowledged to be the forefather of the Arabic peoples. Okay, so they believe that. We believe that. It's not disputed by much of anybody that I know of. And they were blessed by God. They wouldn't be the blessed in the same way as Isaac's descendants. But when we talk about some of the blessings, I'm glad I looked down on my notes to make sure I didn't overlook this. In the Middle Ages, after adopting Islam as their religion and then going out to conquer and bring this religion to the world, you know, the Muslim Empire led by the Arabs would at some points be larger than the Roman Empire had been in geographic area and number of people subjugated. It didn't always stay that way. But, you know, so they had a fair area of rule. They became fairly advanced. During the Middle Ages, which we call Europe's Dark Ages, the Arabic people, you know, kept alive knowledge of science and education and mathematics and things that the Europeans were totally oblivious of. So, you know, they did some good. They were blessed by God. We can always wonder, you know, if Abram and Sarai had been patient and waited for God to do his things his way, though, well, maybe we wouldn't have had Arab people, which that sounds bad if you know someone who's Arabic and is a friend. You don't want to think, oh, I wish you'd never existed. Well, what I'm thinking of is the strife and the fighting between the Jews and the Arabs that's going on today. Imagine if that never happened in the first place because you didn't have these peoples that, you know, are at odds and it's a big family struggle, so to speak. Of course, we can say what if all we want. We know it did happen. It would have ongoing results. But when we say, you know, a lot of what's going on in the Middle East is an extended family struggle, it's very evident. Soon, if I can get my mouth in gear without going too fast, we'll introduce Moab and Ammon, other peoples that are having the part of the family struggle. Let's move on, though, because we still just got Ishmael. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." This is about 13, possibly 14 years since Ishmael was born. I assume that Abram worshipped God and prayed regularly, but I don't presume that God showed up and talked to him all that often. Maybe this is the first time God's talked to him in 14 years, which says something about Abram's faith and patience. By the way, he uses the term Almighty God here. That's a phrase we might have heard. It became famous by a song Amy Grant sang, El Shaddai. So that's the Hebrew there. And in Exodus 6 and verse 3, God would tell Moses that that's the name he was most known by the patriarchs. Okay, so I'm Almighty God. Walk before me, be blameless. The Old King James says, be perfect. Which blameless is a good translation, but it reminds me of what Jesus would say in Matthew 5:48. Be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It implies spiritual and emotional maturity as well as moral purity. So it's not just about never commit any sin, even though God never wants us to commit sin, but it's also be mature, be upright. And he goes on, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. So reminding Abram of all these great promises. Abram fell on his face, again, as an act of worship, not because he tripped. God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You'll become a father of many nations." And God's going to change his name. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations come of you, and kings shall come of you." Haven't heard the promise about kings before. "I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants forever. And also I'll give you and your descendants the land in which you're a stranger, Canaan." And this is an expansion of this promise. All these great stuff. I want to jump ahead to verses 15 and 16 to deal with these together. Because God says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you won't call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I'll bless her." So we see this change of names. Abram meant exalted father. So it's a pretty cool name, pretty ironic for somebody who couldn't have children all those years. But Abram means father. Abraham means father of a multitude. Sarai means princess. Sarah could also be translated princess, but also queen, or princess over nations. So there's an expansion. What's interesting is, and I didn't know this, they say both changes came from adding a single Hebrew letter. And it was the letter, I think it's pronounced hey or ha, sort of equivalent to our H. And some speculate that saying the letter sounded like a breath. It's like RH, a ha. And again, this is pure speculation, but I find it interesting that it could symbolize God giving both Abraham and Sarah the Holy Spirit. Remember, the word for breath is ruach, and the same word was used for spirit. Although we don't see that word here, but maybe there's an implication. Sarah means princess over nations or queen. Yes, Nate?
What does Abraham mean again?
Abraham means father of a multitude.
Abraham?
Abram meant father or exalted father. So it's subtle changes. It's going from good to better, from big to really big, you could say. It's just an expansion, but not a subtle or not too subtle. It is subtle, but it's not insignificant is what I mean.
What?
Sarai meant princess, which is cool. My oldest niece is named Sarah, and it's cool. It means princess or queen. And I always liked the name Sarah. Obviously, my sister liked it. I think what's interesting also is scholars of the culture say that many times when people entered a covenant together, they would each take on a new name, often, perhaps sometimes, including part of the other person's name. And we see here Abraham and Sarah getting a new name. Did God get a new name? In a sense, he did. If you look over in Exodus chapter 3, this is Frank Dunkel's little speculation, so don't take it as official church doctrine, but I find it intriguing. Oh, Exodus 3, verse 15. Because one of the things Moses asked God, "What's your name?" And he introduces the "I am that I am." But in verse 15, he says, "Say to Moses, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial." We could say that a name that God takes is God of Abraham. If they're following the custom, hey, we enter a covenant, we each take on a new name. Abram goes from Abram to Abraham. God goes from God Almighty to God of Abraham. And if that's indeed what happened, I think it's pretty cool. Worth noting because he's called God of Abraham, later God of Abraham and Isaac, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that through the rest of the Bible. God doesn't mind. In fact, he wants to be known as that. Of course, so far things are good for Abraham. Things are going to get a little rougher. God said to Abraham in verse 9, "You'll keep my covenant, you and your descendants." Verse 10, "This is my covenant that you'll keep between you and me. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." I'm sure Abraham said, "What? What does that mean? You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin." Now, some people, if they didn't read all the way through, they'd say, "Oh, the covenant is circumcision." But he says clearly it's a sign of the covenant. So circumcision itself is not the covenant, it's a symbol. The Old King James says a token of the covenant. Okay, and so that's something that the the Israelite nation adopted. After the captivity, the Jews were pretty diligent to it. Stephen will cite this in Acts chapter 7 and verse 8. So, and that Stephen gives this great sermon before they kill him. Also, Paul mentions in Romans 8:11. And he goes on in verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations, he who is bought in your house." So it goes on to show, okay, if you're 8 days or older at this time, get circumcised. And from then on, newborn babies on their eighth day are circumcised then. God didn't explain why 8 days. Some speculation is, oh, well, they have a full week, and then the eighth day is the first day of the next week of their life. But I remember when I was younger reading, I didn't read medical journals, but I saw people cite research that said that a newborn baby needs to have vitamin K, and they said that it would spike about day 8. I don't know, some of you are nodding if you've read that. I've got no reason to disbelieve it, and they say then it declines back to normal levels. So if you're going to do a minor surgery on a baby, the eighth day might be a good day for the blood to clot. What about today? Because we're going to see in the New Testament, when you get to the book of Galatians, there'd be a big deal made about circumcision, and the Apostle Paul is going to go out of his way to say what about it? Does he say, don't do it? Okay, you don't have to do it. Paul never says, don't do it. Matter of fact, Paul would circumcise Timothy. Okay, yeah, if you get circumcised for that reason, it's a huge mistake. It's worth us noting, it comes up throughout the Bible, but you can turn to Colossians 2, 11 and 12 to see something very important, because we want to make the point that God here gives this to Abram, and we want to be participants in the covenant of God, but we want to understand how it applies to us here and now. Of course, you ladies are all off the hook anyways, but Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." That's not referring to robotic surgery or laser or anything. It's referring to something spiritual. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. It's unfortunate that there's a number break there, because the sentence continues. The circumcision of Christ, comma, buried with him in baptism. Okay, circumcision as a symbol of the covenant has been replaced by baptism as a symbol of the covenant, is the point I'm making. I think, Jan, did you mention circumcision of the heart? Romans 2, verses 26 and 27 makes that point as well. And I'm not saying this to say, well, it was stupid that God told Abraham to get circumcised. He did it for very good reasons, and it was a specific covenant that was valid. The point is, later on, the Jews, when Christianity comes on, would say, oh, you still have to be circumcised, which was a way of saying, to be a Christian, you have to first become an Israelite. But the truth is, no, you do not have to become an Israelite first and then become a Christian. Rather, it even goes the other way around. An Israelite would need to become a Christian to be saved. Just being an Israelite on its own doesn't help. Okay. Also, Galatians 3:28. The reason I'm citing Galatians 3:28 is that's where it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Okay, I said, girls, you're off the hook when it comes to circumcision. That's true. The men in the family had to be circumcised. But in the new covenant, to become Christians, both men and women can and do get baptized. So the rituals of our religion apply to men and women the same as far as the things like that we do. Yes, Charlie?
I wrote here circumcision of Christ replaces physical circumcision. That's correct. I also wrote circumcision of the heart is what is important now.
Yes.
And that's correct as well.
Right. So we'd say baptism is a symbol and it represents what's going on in your mind. So, but we could say as a physical act, there's baptism. And that represents circumcision of the heart. And of course, I joke, that doesn't mean open-heart surgery where God cracks you open and cuts off a foreskin of your heart, because that doesn't exist. Okay, now, having said that, I made the point, Paul doesn't say, you shall not get circumcised. He makes the point, don't do it thinking it's going to be for salvation. And it's better to not do it. If you do it for salvation, you're hurting yourself. But it's worth saying, I think, although it's not necessary for spiritual reasons, I think circumcision has physical benefits, health benefits for baby boys. Now, the medical community is divided. There are a number of doctors who would say, no, it's harmful, it's not necessary. Others would say, yeah, it is good, it prevents infections and things like that. You know, I'm on the side, even though I'm not a medical doctor, I think it's worthwhile. I partly base it on anecdotal evidence. My father-in-law, you know, grew up in the hills of Kentucky and wasn't circumcised as a child and got circumcised when he was in his either 30s or 40s. For health reasons, he kept getting infections and such. And the doctor said, look, the way to prevent this from happening is get circumcised. And now I wasn't there, but I've heard the stories. You know, later on when you're going to see, you know, men were sore for days. Yeah, apparently makes you sore for days. Much better to get it done when you're 8 days old and you forget about it. And I'm glad I don't remember when it happened to me. Okay, anyways, all this happens, and Abraham is very immediately responds. And God describes all this. There's all the description of circumcision. There's a mention in verse 15 of Sarai's name being changed. Oh, I do want to point out verse 17. We'll come back to this later, because God, basically after he changes Sarai's name and says she's going to be the mother of nations, kings will come from her. Verse 17, what does Abraham do? He falls on his face laughing. Today we would say, what is it, R-O-F-L? He's rolling on the floor laughing. Sarah's 90 years old. You tell me she's going to have a baby? You know, and he says, shall a child be born to someone who's, I'm 100, she's 90. Abraham says, oh, how that Ishmael might, God, I got a son. You know, forget making us get pregnant. How about Ishmael? God says, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And guess what, laughing boy? We're going to name his name Isaac. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal until you remember in the Hebrew, Isaac means what? Laughter. So Abram's rolling on the floor laughing. Yeah, I'm 100 years old, I'm having a baby. And God is like, hey, yeah, that's right. And we're going to name him Laughter because, it's funny. It's almost like now they're going to have an inside joke. They'll both remember what happened. And, you know, his name is Laughter. This will come up later when Sarah is afraid. She laughs when she hears the news too, and God kind of teases her about it, I think. But let's worry about that when we get there. So Abram laughs out loud, but all that aside, he remembers the covenant. So, and by the way, God says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you, I've blessed him, I'll make him exceedingly fruitful. This is verse 20. He'll beget 12 princes, and that will be carried out exactly. Yeah, in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 16, the 12 princes are actually named. So this is a prophecy. He's going to beget 12 princes. Over in chapter 25, 12 princes are named. And it seems that God loves Abram so much. Yeah, I'm going to bless Ishmael, even though you weren't supposed to do it that way. It's going to be great. It's going to be good. Okay, and then moving down to verse 23. Behold my covenant with Sarah. At verse 23, Abram took Ishmael his son and all who were born in his house, all who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abram's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old and he was circumcised in the flesh. Wow. You know, I talk about my father-in-law doing it when he's in 40. Imagine 99 years old. Okay, so he didn't hesitate even at the prospect of something pretty painful. They didn't have lidocaine back then, as far as I know, or laughing gas or anything else. They might have had some good scotch or something. I don't know. Anyways, they all get circumcised. Ishmael was 13, and I sort of wonder, because in Jewish culture, they have the practice of the bar mitzvah that happens at age 13, and I've always wondered why. I don't know, Danielle, if you've ever heard any reason why 13. Yeah, I mean, that's a stretch. 13 is, you know. It's worth noting the phrase, the very same day, that appears here in verse 23. In the Old King James, it was translated the self-same day. So the Hebrew, apparently, it's making that day special. And the phrase doesn't come up very often, but it is repeated in Exodus 12, verse 41. Exodus 12, 41, and the significance might be, and some scholars have put it together and think that's what it is, that meaning that the Exodus happened exactly 430 years to the day from when Abraham was circumcised. When they say self same day, and then you know, he was circumcised, and then the Israelites went out of Egypt on the self same day, there are those who make the point that it's saying it was the exact day. And it's not something that really changes anything doctrinally, but we could say if that's true, it shows how precisely God fulfills promises when he intends to. So I wouldn't be surprised if it was to the day, because when God says it's going to be this many years, you know, he doesn't just round off or round up necessarily. Okay, so, well, let's begin chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth tree of Mamre. And this seems to have not been a long time afterwards, although we don't know exactly. So it tells us it's Yahweh, the Eternal One, appears. He wasn't alone. Abram was sitting in his tent. He lifted his eyes and saw three men. And he ran to the tent door and greeted them and said, "My Lord, if I found favor in your sight, don't pass on. Let a little water be brought." You know, and so he said, "Come on, I'll fix a morsel of bread." The three here were, obviously one of them was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The other two, it makes sense to say that they were angels then. It just says three men. We will see many times in the Bible that angels appear looking like and seeming like men. And the one who became Jesus Christ could also do that. Abraham bowed to worship, which God, you know, angels wouldn't allow. So it couldn't have been just three angels. It seems one of them was God. We don't know. Actually, you could also, for me, turn the page. In verse 13, it does says, "The Lord said to Abraham." Why did Sarah laugh? I mentioned Sarah's going to laugh. So again, we have enough evidence to put together that one of these is the Word, the pre-incarnate Christ. And because, you know, later in the New Testament it says no one had seen the Father, we don't presume it was the Father and the Son and then some other guy. It seems that it was the Son and two angels. We don't know exactly when Abraham recognized who this was, but it seems fairly soon. Now, Abram, I'll just summarize verses 3 through 8, because Abraham promises little but delivers much. I like that. He says, "You know, I'll give you a morsel of bread and a little water." And then he brings out a pretty good-sized feast. Interesting, Sarah makes the bread herself. You know, she's 90 years old, probably still a good cook. And when it describes about, uses about 2.5 gallons worth of flour. So she makes a lot of unleavened bread. Abram gets a young man to kill the calf, but then at 99 years old, he's serving the food. He's acting as the waiter, standing by, he brings the food, Sarah's back cooking. So, you know, as I said, stop, have a morsel of bread, and they work hard and produce a substantial feast. You know, in verse 8, he took butter and milk in the calf and set it before them. I'll point that out in verse 8 because later on, we'll see a scripture that the Jews in modern times have interpreted to mean you can't have milk and meat in the same meal or even touching. And the Orthodox still do that based on what I believe is a misinterpretation of scripture. But it's worth noting here, God himself is eating butter and milk and meat in the same meal. So I'm not going to try to be more righteous than the Son of God. If he's okay with eating them together, I'm fine with having a cheeseburger. Okay, verse 9, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" "Well, in the tent. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah will have a son." Okay, Sarah was listening in the tent. So Sarah's not there. She's out of, you know, out of sight, but can listen. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. That's a nice way of saying she's already gone through menopause. She's not ovulating anymore. It's going to take a miracle for her to have a baby. So no surprise that it says, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself. "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord," that is Abraham being old also. But God can read minds. So it says Sarah laughed within herself. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why'd she laugh?" You know, saying, "Shall I bear a son when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And here's where I think, remember that inside joke? I think God and Abraham are having a little fun teasing Sarah, because she gets a little afraid. "Why'd she laugh? Is anything too hard?" Sarah's afraid. She denied it. "Oh, I didn't laugh." And he said, "No, you did laugh." Okay, what I think, remember, what did Abraham do when God said, "You're going to have a son"? He fell on his face and laughed. And maybe God laughed too and said, "Yeah, let's name him Isaac." You know, so rather than this seeming this harsh God, "How dare you laugh? Is anything too hard for God?" I think he's, "Yeah, why'd you laugh? Is anything too hard?" And guess what? You know, Abraham laughed also. And guess what we're going to name him? I see it more like this. And I think Mr. Randy Stiver is the first one I heard describe it this way, but pointing out that God has a sense of humor. You know, he's not this mean, harsh God, you'd better not laugh when I'm around. I think it's having an inside joke, teasing Sarah a little. Not long term, he doesn't string her out. I think pretty soon they let her in on the joke. But it's kind of a cool thing to think that God could be that way. From there, though, we're going to move into a very different phase of the story. So having established that, and we will see when they have a son, he's named Isaac, more serious, not happy news in the next few verses. So we'll carry on next time with what happens next in chapter 18.